Good afternoon. Our study today, February the 18th, 1998, will illustrate that not only does God seek to save His church, but He also desires to give them authority, to empower them with the gift of government. Power with life eternal are the gifts afforded to the faithful. They will be exalted. Jesus taught the value of His exaltation to power when He described it as the reward for humility. In Matthew chapter 23, He said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." In other words, humility is the vehicle that is employed to win elevation and glory. For even he, after being lowly regarded, won and became highly elevated. So as we open the Bible, it will become plain that in the kingdom there will be a place for both the humble and the exalted. To illustrate the Lord's plan to exalt His church, consider the parable of the talents. This parable, mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 14, and again in Luke chapter 19, verse 12, begins by showing Jesus leaving His church to travel to a far country. He, Jesus, called the nobleman in the parable, gave His servants parabolic money. What could this money represent? It could only signify truth, gospel truth. The Lord left us with nothing else. And being that at His return, He judges His servants based upon how they employed His money, then the lesson is clear. The Lord will judge us based upon how we increase our understanding of Bible truth. We are expected to risk His proverbial money in order that, at His return, our light shines brighter. He will demand His money with usury. Unfortunately, not all of His professed servants will find joy at His return. Only those who have continued in His word and obtained new light beyond that which He left them with. Such servants will be glad, I say, for they are not just given salvation, they are endowed with God's highest reward. They are given power. Jesus says to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." You should know, by the way, this study is entitled, "Ye Shall Be Rulers Over Cities." And before we are through, you will understand that humility is not bad. It's just that power is better. It is called the joy of the Lord. So I urge all in the church today, put down the shovels of cowardice and fear. Cease to lay up His money in your napkins of terror. Stop acting like the proverbial ostrich in a crisis. Don't bury Jesus' money in the earth. His truth, like all pure things, is rendered useless when covered by the dirt of ignorance. Jesus' money is similar to all other currency. It loses value when it stagnates. Yet, it is also different in one key way. When you risk it, when you invest it, it is guaranteed to grow. In fact, the Lord's money is unique in that not only will it grow, it will make you grow too. By seeking new light, you can emerge from the pit of the oppressed to the perch of prowess. He will make you rulers over cities. For His superstars of faith, He has a gift, a joy, that will bring even greater bliss. He gives them power, dominion over others. In fact, this is the reason that Christ, the nobleman, left His servants behind and went away. It says He went to receive for Himself a kingdom and to return. But if He already had servants here, then why did He need a kingdom? What does it signify? To discover the answer, turn to chapter 7 of Daniel. It will also reveal the ceremonial yet solemn festivities in heaven associated with Jesus' petition for His kingdom. As we read portions of this chapter, notice that Daniel witnesses the kingdom given to Jesus. And then, by a strange turn of events, Jesus, instead of keeping it, delivers it over to His living, end-time servants, His saints. A couple more comments before we read the text. You should understand that Jesus is identified therein as the Son of Man, while God the Father is called the Ancient of Days. And the process of acquisition of this kingdom is called the judgment. It is not a private scene. Millions of heavenly witnesses gather for this majestic tribunal. And finally, it should be noted that all, even the Father, are seated at the site before Jesus is dramatically escorted to the scene. He is obviously the man of the hour. Beginning with verse 2, let's read. I, Daniel, spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, four great beasts came up from the sea. Pausing, Daniel began this vision by describing four great beasts. We will not read their description at this time. However, you should understand that these beasts represent political Gentile powers which oppress God's church on earth. Babylon, the first of the four beasts, began by taking Judah into captivity. When this occurred more than 2,500 years ago, the other two classes of humanity, Israel and the Gentiles, were not then affiliated with God's church. This oppression of the church of Judah is the first of the three key events that we'll see in Daniel 7. During this first event, four beasts continued in succession to subjugate the church until the horn of the last beast, Papal Rome, lost its dominion approximately 400 years ago. Let's continue reading with verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Before reading verse 13, let's skip over to verses 21 and 22 to introduce the second key event. It shows that when the judgment is set, the church is forever freed from political domination. Speaking of the horn of the last beast, it says, I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. But not forever, for it continues, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Evidently, therefore, when Protestantism overthrew Catholicism in the 1500s A.D., the true Church of God was set free from state domination as it gained victory over the horned power of the last beast. Now that this freedom is related in time to the setting of the judgment, we can go back to read verse 13. And I quote, the judgment was set and the books were open. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, and came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom which the noble man left us to receive is garnered after the judgment is complete. Therefore, sometime yet future, but after the year 1844, Jesus will win this highly important prize. But notice, the people which make up this kingdom, something happened in the centuries after the church was captured by the first beast. It grew and became a church of all people, nations, and languages. Consequently, from 1844 and forward, after years of legal work by Jesus in this event, the judgment closes and the kingdom is delivered to Jesus. A kingdom received during the time, not of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. They now comprise the church. However, Jerusalem, the desolate house, still remains oppressed by the beast powers. For Jesus himself testified that they would be trodden underfoot until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. More of them will be discussed as we progress. For now, Daniel was confused, and he received clarification in verses 16 through 22 and verse 27. Let's read. I, Daniel, came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made me know the interpretation of the thing. Event 1. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Until, event number 2. The Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Event 3. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The possession of the kingdom by the saints, apparently, is the climactic theme of the entire chapter. The lesson is simple. Jesus goes in before the Ancient of Days, and the books are open. The very same books which Christ referred to when he explained in Exodus, chapter 32, verse 33, that, quote, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my books." But all have sinned against him, have they not? Then who will be retained therein and consequently saved? Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, again reveals the answer. He said, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." In a nutshell, the judgment of Daniel 7 reveals the day when Jesus determines who has successfully endured until the end. But the end of when? Obviously until the end of their lives. Therefore, it is a judgment of all deceased people that have ever joined his church from Adam forward to our day. The books are open to purge all of those who did not keep the faith until they died. This is how his eternal kingdom is received. But what is the kingdom? It is not yet a kingdom of land, nor of houses. Territory was not the prize. All those things, along with a living church, Christ had before the ascension. No, it was a kingdom of people. For the text clearly shows that as a result of the opening of the books in judgment, Jesus was given, quote, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." He was given the right to resurrect the just whose names were retained within the books. But with the answer of one question evokes another that takes us just a little bit deeper. For if the kingdom represents a collection of people, then whom do the saints represent? They must be a group of people that are different from those considered to be the kingdom, since they possess the kingdom. And since they possess the kingdom which is received from the judgment, then clearly they are not included among the peoples and nations which were measured in the judgment of Daniel 7. Who else could the saints be other than the Lord's end time, living servants described in the parable of the talents? This by virtue that the nobleman left to receive a kingdom and to return to begin another judgment of those whom he entrusted with his money. Therefore, since the Lord has yet to return, and since when he does, the church which he returns to will obviously be his true and only church, then those members which wisely invested his money must be the saints which possess the kingdom. And finally, the Seventh-day Adventist church, being the last before his return, must be the organization which contains these saints. Daniel chose an important transition. He showed the kingdom developing from a dream into reality. When Jesus the nobleman taught among us, the church was comprised of only the Jews. Israel was banished and the Gentiles were excluded. Therefore, the kingdom of God was only a promise yet to be secured. Thus did he say then, quote, "The kingdom of God is within you." He knew that someday all the events yet future, events which Daniel unfolds, would transform the kingdom from a dream within us to a reality which the saints could rule. Jeremiah chapter 33 gives added insight into the authority given to the saints. Let's read verses 14 through 26, and I begin. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and Judah. In those days will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment in the land. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and night, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. And if my covenant be not with day and night, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers," plural, "over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God here identifies David's end-time son as the premier ruler in the kingdom. So not only will the saints which possess the kingdom be Adventists, They will also be genetic descendants of Israel. Isaac also described their day of exaltation when he blessed Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, verse 29. He said, "Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Plainly then, there will be rank in the kingdom. The household of Israel in the time of the end will emerge from humility to be exalted. The Gentile nations, the beast, instead of ruling, will be humbled to serve them. People will serve, and nations will bow down to Jacob. Let's now turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 for greater clarity, beginning by reading verses 3 through 7. "I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man, plural, wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." Understand as we pause, although the name of Jacob is here used as a singular noun, the context of Jeremiah 30 clearly shows that he symbolizes a group of men. That name should not be confused with their burgeoning king, the singular man David mentioned later in the text. The text continues, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." This prophecy describes the day when the Lord returns Israel to their own land, a day yet future. It depicts a trouble imposed not on women or children, but on adult males. It says, "Every man with his hand upon his loins, as a woman in travail." Therefore, since the church comprises both sexes and children, this text does not describe the church. Also, Jacob here cannot be the church because he is oppressed all the way until he returns to possess Canaan, his homeland, at the end of world history. While the church is freed, beginning with the decline of Rome, the horn power. Notice too that Jacob, like the saints, are saved while living. They are not liberated by virtue of a bookwork in heaven. Continue to read the chapter, it states, "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds. And the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Jacob's time of trouble describes a bondage experience, but now he's freed. His shackles of slavery are broken. He is no longer yoked to his master. The Gentiles cease to tread him underfoot. The strangers can no more serve themselves of him. He is set free, just as his forefathers were freed anciently from Egypt, free to serve Christ, his God, and David his king. Yet in his freedom, he still has superiors which rank over him. These people which govern him also escape the same oppression and bondage. They're the same people. David and the nobles are higher in rank simply because they come from within the church. More will be said of their station as we progress. For now, this is the day of Jacob's exaltation from humiliation, and all three will rule and not break rank. Then when the Gentiles are harvested, and the redeemed from the judgment books of heaven are resurrected, the birthright will come to fruition. Jacob will become Lord over his brethren. His mother's sons will bow down to him. Verse 21 describes his superiors more fully. It says, "Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me, saith the Lord. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Can it be made clear? Jacob will have a governor, David, and nobles to preside over him. Who are these nobles? The entire chapter describes several groups of people, including Jacob. For example, it speaks of their children. It talks of the strangers. It refers to the oppressors, the enemies, and others. The Lord took great care to show that the nobles will not emerge from any of those groups. Rather, he said, their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. The implication is clear. The nobles and the governor, the saints who rule over cities, will themselves emerge from no other group except from the ranks of America's former slaves. They all are to pass through the time of Jacob's trouble. They have all been humbled and will be exalted. They are those which have been afflicted with the incurable wound, the wound of an enemy. The injury described in verses 12 through 15 when it says, for thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicine. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. This is the bondage which Jacob, the nobles, and David all emerge from. They share the same experience, the incurable wound. But, like parents are to children, so are the nobles and the governor like to Jacob, even though they all pass through the same affliction and chastisement of the cruel one. What have your experiences in America been like? The next time you describe your problems, can you attribute them to Jacob's time of trouble? You can if you share his yoke and burden. Still, if you are not a descendant of American slavery, you can yet become a noble. There is a legal loophole provided to include you. You can take on, through adoption, Jacob's yoke. You need only accept the commission extended to you from the Bible and fight with David for Jacob's freedom. Struggle to remove his stumbling blocks. Break the shackles from off his feet and the yoke from off his neck. Then you too, being at one with Jacob, can proceed from the midst of them. You too can eternally become a noble and preside higher than the 144,000. But if this you cannot do, then, as an Adventist, Christ cannot use you. You are unemployable to him. For 1 Samuel chapter 8 shows that there are only two basic reasons why he chooses leaders for his people. And when you think of it, they are the very same reasons why leaders today are elected. The first is to judge the people and resolve disputes, and the second speaks more directly to the focus of this study. It relates to the breaking of Jacob's yoke and to the removal of his stumbling blocks. Christ granted Israel's demand for a king yesterday, and he will likewise elect their leaders today for the very same reason, so that they may fight their battles. For Israel told Samuel in verse 19, nay, but we will have a king over us, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Are you fighting Jacob's battles, or are you fleeing from the inner cities to escape his very presence? Are you one of those so-called conservatives that demand for tougher sentences for the drug traffickers? Or is your burden to remove that snare, that well-placed stumbling block? Where do you stand on affirmative action and quotas in hiring? Are you fighting, like the Good Samaritan, to increase welfare benefits for the desolate, the dispossessed, the fatherless, and the brokenhearted? Or have you united your voice with the pretenders, those who feign good intentions, but who truly are motivated to grind the faces of the poor by stripping away from Jacob the meager welfare benefits, benefits which the Good Samaritan extended to bring him to full recovery from his state of spiritual destitution? If you take the conservative stand on any of these issues, you can change today. You can pick up the burden of Jacob. You can fight his battles. You too can proceed from the midst of him. You can win the gift of government and become a noble. For the Bible now reveals that if you make the salvation of Jerusalem your burden, and if you adopt Jacob's struggle as your own, then regardless of your race, you too can also be given a place in the kingdom, quote, above the children, a place higher than the 144,000. It's not difficult. It's easy. You can be empowered if you loose the bands of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens. If you let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. If you deal your bread to the hungry and bring the poor that are cast out to your house. When you see it's the naked, that you cover him and hide not yourself from thine own flesh. If you do these things, the Lord will let your light shine and give you power. For Isaiah 58 continues to say, then shall your light break forth as the morning. You shall be called the repairers of the breach, and the Lord will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. You will be empowered on earth, it says. There are no other options for Adventists today to win salvation. This E.G. White's first vision, the raising up of Jacob, the 144,000, is the central purpose that Adventists were commissioned. They have no other calling. Therefore, take the talent which the Lord has left you with. Increase it. Don't hide it in the earth by refusing new light. Then, not only will you have salvation, but you will also have a ticket to ride upon the high places of the earth. You will receive the gift of government. You will be made rulers over cities. But is it fair, you say? Why does God grace some with power to rule over others? Why does the Lord give the kingdom to the saints to eternally rule those who make up the kingdom? The answer is simple. The test is never changed. Their faith in God's word wins them power. All you need to do is believe. The test for the church has never changed. You must believe the word of God. But the truth is so unpopular, no one else believes it. How can God expect me, insignificant, minuscule, diminutive me, to embrace that hated truth? That is what you think. You say, why should I stand out all by myself alone in the crowd? Why cannot I believe what the rest of the church believes? Why? You want to know why? I'll tell you exactly why. Because like Abraham, like Moses, like the disciples, and like all the great men of the Bible that also had to stand alone for Christ, he has called you to be the head, the trailblazer, and the forerunner of his kingdom. Anybody can be the tail, but to be an eternal ruler over cities, you have to lead the way. I'll say it again, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is given no other calling. It is no different than the ancient Hebrew church. She too, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, was given no other option but to lead. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Moses there reveals this very theme to Israel. He said, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only. And thou shalt not be beneath. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left. Israel here is giving God's standard for his church. She is only called to be the leader, the head, the lender. She could be nothing less. And those that stray, quote, to the left or to the right of his word, they don't become demoted to servants. They're discarded. The servant's post in the kingdom, as we shall see, is reserved for non-Hebrews, which are not saved by faith. But the church is only commissioned to be on top. This is why you must believe the unpopular truth. Look what happened to Jerusalem when they failed to be the world's leaders in faith anciently. Christ has taken them through almost 3,000 years of humiliation. On the bottom, trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, so that in the end, they may finally realize that being on top is better. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14. From there, the lesson of faith for his church is made quite plain. There, after Christ revealed to Israel that the land of Canaan was theirs for a possession, they were tested. Instead of believing his word, they lost their faith and became gripped with fear. Reading verses 1 through 4, it says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt." Rather than enjoying a peaceful night's sleep, they became terrorized, and they wept all night. Why? Because they did not believe God's word. Usually when we see a people gripped with terror, frenzied by fear, weeping and crying, we naturally take pity and try to comfort them. But not Christ. He did not comfort them. He did not wipe away their tears. They had rejected his word, and he wanted to completely destroy them. It's no trivial matter. It's a serious crime for the church to scorn God's word. Leave that job to the devil. He'll never accept that foolishness from the saints. Has Christ changed today? His rejection of the wicked servant described in Luke chapter 19, who, out of fear, hid his talent, shows that Christ is still the same. He will react the same way today as he did to Israel yesterday when he told Moses in Numbers chapter 24, verse 11 and 12, quote, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them." One mustn't forget, these fearful people, Israel, were not the heathenistic Canaanites. They were called the congregation. They were his church. Consequently, their refusal to believe the word ranked them above all other criminals and caused the Lord to change his judgment plans. Originally, he intended to vomit the Canaanites from off his land and give it to Israel. They were the original targets of the Lord's wrath. The Canaanites had sunken so deep in iniquity that not only did they worship devils, but they did so with a zeal that caused them to sacrifice all, even their babies, to appease their idols. A people who practiced every defiled and vulgar custom imaginable to ceremoniously gratify demons. After the removal and destruction, the land would be freed for the saints. But now a change of plans was in order, and Christ forestalled their judgment and directed his anger towards an uglier criminal, one that deserved the first stroke of his wrath. He turned against his C-H-U-R-C-H, his church. His gospel teaching, pulpit preaching, vegetarian eating, his tract passing, Sabbath keeping, choir singing, body of believers, the apple of his eye, the old ship of Zion, his holy mountain, his church. Why can't you understand? There is no crime so vile, no sin so low as the rejection by his people of his word. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is why those saints did not go marching in Canaan land. Fear will destroy your faith and erode your sanity. Can you imagine his church? Though they were too timid to challenge the giants of Canaan, they were not afraid to rise up against Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, God's giants of faith in the desert. Like the church, they plotted to pick up stones and kill the faithful. What a dark and gloomy day for the house of God. Rather than embrace the unpopular word of the Lord, they conspired to elect a captain to renegotiate their return to Egyptian slavery. Their crime so infuriated the Lord that he proclaimed, "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land, because they have not wholly, I better say it again, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb and Joshua. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. That's Numbers 32, verse 11. Why was an exception made for the children? Why were the babies, those under 21, given salvation? If you read Numbers chapter 14 entirely, you will discover that Moses, in verses 15 through 19, pleaded with the Lord for mercy. As a result, the Lord, not through faith, but through mercy, spared the children. Thus, 40 years later, Israel did not inherit the land. The children of Israel did. All the faithless adults perished. The standard has not changed, I say. Only the men of faith, the saints in the church, those who wholly believe his word, will possess the kingdom. Out of the entire congregation, only Caleb and Joshua made it by faith. Therefore, their reward was special. It was not just salvation. Christ bestowed upon them an even greater prize. He gave them power. They became the leaders of the leaders, the nobles and governors. Caleb was placed at the head of the ruling house, Judah, and Joshua became ruler over the entire kingdom. But not so with the children of Israel. They were not saved by faith. They were saved by mercy, by grace. The parallels for the church today are astonishing. Like Caleb and Joshua, the only members of the church to be saved will be those who, by faith, embrace the unpopular message today from God's word. These saints will lead the babies home to Canaan. They will lead those who are theologically less sophisticated, but who have likewise emerged out of the house of bondage. The children again will be saved, not by faith, but by grace. Clarification on this point, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. The end of chapter 51 sets the context. It describes the humiliation of Israel today. It tells of their condition, being trodden into the dust by the Gentiles. Reading, thus saith the Lord that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. So while the church has been free since the fall of Rome, Israel has become a doormat. Continuing with the next consecutive verse, it says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Jerusalem is saved without faith. They are redeemed not by increasing their talents. Jesus will not require his money with usury from them. They, unlike his church, are redeemed without money. They have sold themselves for naught. They reaped no benefit from their slavery. Therefore, faith is not their test. They are not saved by their beliefs, scripture or doctrine, money. The thing which tests the church will not be the lure employed to draw them to Christ. They will have an easier challenge. Christ will draw them to him by the miracles of the saints. They will be saved by grace. They will be freed from their dusty, decadent, doormat dilemma. They will have America's stifling, suffocating, and strangling shackles shattered from off them. They will emerge not from the church, but like Lazarus from the dust of the earth. They, as the 144,000, are called the holy city to signify the highest city, the capital city that the saints will govern. Now bear in mind, whether you call them Jacob, Jerusalem, or the 144,000, we're not talking of literal but spiritual children. They will be our babies through the new birth experience of baptism. Just as literal babies, they will require gentle, careful, attentive training. Training in righteousness and faith. And tragically, the adults today, like those of yesterday, those called to raise up the 144,000 from the dirt, are again unwilling to wholly follow Christ. They refuse to believe his word entirely. How long will it be ere ye believe him? But what is really amazing is that the very same issue which separated the faithful from the evil in the beginning of the church will be the snare that will close church history. The church today wars against Davidia for the very same reason that they plotted the deaths of Caleb and Joshua in the wilderness. Numbers 14, verse 7 says, And Joshua and Caleb spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. The Lord is with us, fear them not. But the congregation bade stone them with stones. And you think Davidians, who teach the same message, are unpopular. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, the congregation today, at the end of church history, is likewise closing her work with the very same rebellious spirit. They too refuse to believe the clearest Bible evidence that God will return his church to Canaan to finish the gospel work. Just as Israel wanted to return the congregation to Egypt and work from there, the church today also is determined to maintain its headquarters from Egypt, from the land which has likewise enslaved God's people. They would rather stay here in America than to relocate in Canaan, that exceeding good land. And anyone who teaches the Bible in its entirety, who refuses to stray to the right or to the left, and who wholly follow Christ by teaching the return to Canaan to finish the gospel work, they plot their murder. Look, I'm not exaggerating. I know that they do not pick up stones, yet they devise the same crime. Anytime you disfellowship a member, you plot their eternal execution. When Israel planned to elect a captain and negotiate their return to Egypt, they wanted to, as a nation, operate the church from there. Is that any different from being headquartered in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., the world's capital today for slavery? The place that still today perpetrates the affliction of Jerusalem. Church! We need to return home to the home of our fathers. So in closing, let's read just a few texts which show that God desires to finish the gospel work from Canaan land. Quickly turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. He declares, Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The backsliding children, of course, represent Israel or Jacob. But notice, they are not taught doctrine until after they have been saved and returned home to Canaan. Then the Lord promises to install Davidian pastors, or pastors according to his own heart, to teach them. So the pastors are distinct from the children, aren't they? They rank over them. But the text continues to show that still there are others will be saved. In fact, the world is to be evangelized from Canaan, as the text continues to illustrate. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Notice, not just Israel, but people from all nations shall embrace his righteousness in Canaan land. Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 28-29, speaking to truth haters in the church throughout history, reinforces this theme by saying, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. The redeemed from the planet, before they are caught up in the air, will assemble in the new General Conference headquarters, the land of Canaan, and sit down. The pastors after God's own heart, the Calebs and Joshuas, the rulers over cities, will preside then. And prophecy reveals the destruction of those who ignore Canaan, his holy mountain. Because the church today rejects the truth of Canaan land, they will reap the same penalty of the wilderness church of yesterday. Likewise, the only ones today to be spared are those who entirely and wholly believe. Let's quickly turn to Isaiah chapter 65, beginning with verse 11. The Lord speaks of those criminals today. He says, "But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forgot my holy mountain. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not." And finally, let's make a final summary by reading Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. For the Lord will have mercy. Pausing. Mercy is the same as grace. But grace for whom? For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them. Notice it speaks of Israel and the strangers, but mercy is only extended to Jacob, as he is freed from his trouble. This is the grace spoken of earlier. Why not mercy on the strangers also? Because as shown in previous studies, these strangers, because of their kindness to Jacob, are saved, not by faith, nor by grace, but by their works. They are the righteous of Israel's former slave masters, the sheep, not the goats, of Matthew chapter 25, whose good works of ministering to Israel, the least of these, win them an inheritance in the kingdom. Continue to read. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and the people shall take them and bring them, not to heaven yet, but it says, to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, from thy fear, and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Indeed, Israel, just as promised by Moses, shall be the head and not the tail, but only after they emerge from the tyranny of hard bondage again. The least shall become the greatest, the humble shall become exalted, and the exalted, the oppressors, shall be abased. For the eternal ruling class will be Israel. Many others will be saved, but as servants, as borrowers, not lenders to Israel. This brilliant plan of salvation allows Christ to save multitudes, whereas by the standard of faith, they would all otherwise perish. So we see that the kingdom will, like the proverbial mustard seed, grow into a giant tree. It begins from Jesus' bookwork in heaven, where by his blood he saves those now deceased people which have endured unto the end. The Abrahams, Isaacs, the Jacobs, and the holy prophets of history, the righteous dead of the church, they are to be resurrected for the saints to possess. But with them will be Israel, the strangers, and the great multitude of people from the nations. And then the kingdom, then in the kingdom, they will be taught and pastored by the saints. Only thus can they return with Christ to heaven. Thankfully, in the church, some people value their salvation. Not everyone is willing to pander to the pressures of the populace. Like Caleb and Joshua, there are a few who will wholly stand for Christ, even in the face of the murderous stone throwers. To the Lord, these champions deserve the highest rank in the kingdom, the rulers over cities. While the others from the church, the fearful, their carcasses will, like toxic waste, litter the destitute wilderness.